This evening that is entitled Greater Modesty. And the immediate thought is that this is a lesson about our attire and about our clothing, and it is, but it really is about a lot more than that as well. And so if you're thinking, well, I've heard this 100 times before, well, that may not be the case exactly. We're going to try to talk about modesty as broadly as the New Testament does this evening. In one of Paul's letters to the church at Corinth, the first one, he used the human body as an example as he talked about the body of Christ, as he talked about pride and the way that a lot of times it got in the way. The only problem with the example that he uses is not his problem. It's that the example has been rendered a lot less obvious to our generation because our culture doesn't have much value for modesty anymore. And when the writer talks about modesty in that way, a lot of times we look at that and we don't know what it's talking about because there's so little modesty that is left in our culture today. There is a call to modesty in the Bible. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As I said, that will be our text as we get started this evening. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. In the context of this chapter, it really goes on for about three chapters. The context is supernatural gifts and the silly, strange rivalry they had in the church in Corinth over which of these gifts was the most important. Now, can you imagine that? If we had the song leaders and the prayer leaders here at each other's throats, and the song leaders were giving all the reasons about why their ability was better than the prayer leaders, and the prayer leaders said, no, all you can do is sing. Anybody can carry a note. What we do in forming our prayers on the spot, that's much more important than that. And most says, well, what about me? I can do it all. And it would be a strange and crazy rivalry, wouldn't it? Well, that's the kind of thing that was going on in Corinth. They were looking at their gifts and abilities, and they were trying to prove who had the most prominent one, the best one, who had the most room to brag about those things. The prophets and the tongue speakers were divided over which one mattered more. And so Paul, as he writes in this chapter, tries to show them how every member of the body is necessary and significant. In the years that I've been preaching, one of the most difficult things to get across to people is that they matter. Some folks, I'm convinced, they don't really want to matter. They want to be on the edge and outside the fringe, and they don't want to be called on to do anything. They don't want to matter. Well, you do matter. And the fact that you think that you don't matter gets in the way of that. It causes the church where you are to be less than it could be if you would get involved and if you would take your place. And so that does matter. Even by doing nothing, it matters. Well, to that end, Paul mentioned several prominent body parts. That's the way he tried to illustrate these things. Some of those parts are very prominent, as I said, but some of the body parts that he mentions, not so much by name, are really quite private. You're looking there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It is in verse 21 that we begin. He writes, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." We find that to be the case in the human body. And Paul is trying to say that it is also the case in the church. And the part that we hone in on is in verse 23. There are parts of every human body that are unpresentable. There are parts that are private that we conceal. He says because of that unpresentability, we bestow upon them greater honor. That is, we cover them. We cover them sometimes in very ornate and expensive ways. I have a teenage daughter who knows a store called, I can't pronounce it, Aeropostal or something like that. And I get the credit card bill and I realize how much honor is bestowed upon the body to conceal it. Well, that's the way that it is and the way Paul says that it should be. We're concerned in this lesson about the unpresentable parts because we're concerned about the idea of treating something with greater modesty than maybe other parts are treated with. Ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin in the garden, mankind has sought to conceal those private body parts out of a sense of modesty whenever in public. I don't know why it is, but instantly Adam and Eve were aware that they were naked, and they tried to do something rudimentary to cover themselves. It wasn't successful, but they tried, and then God had to help them out. There are exceptions. Exceptions are made for spouses. That sense of modesty is broken down in the marital home. There's exceptions made for infants, and you see the advertisement for baby detergent for their clothing. It's not detergent for the baby, I don't get me wrong, but for their clothing, and sometimes that the infant is there, and there are exceptions for that. There are exceptions for medical procedures. You're being treated in an emergency situation, or you're having surgery done, and a lot of times there's just no way to do that without that taking place. And there are probably other harmless circumstances that are similar to that, and we recognize that there are exceptions to that. There are situations in which modesty has to be suspended because of something that is going on there. But a reasonable sense of shame has always led us to conceal ourselves otherwise, at least, I guess, until recently. Modesty, though, doesn't begin or end with a naked body. And if you haven't been listening so far, would you listen now? Modesty does not begin or end with a naked body. You cannot simply clothe yourself, as you probably are this evening, and declare that by virtue of that you are a modest person. You may be this hour dressed modestly. It doesn't necessarily mean that you are a modest person. It just means for a while maybe you're disguising something that is really in your heart. Modesty begins in the heart. That's the focus of this lesson. Modesty begins in the heart. You can take an immodest person. You can take someone whose every inclination is to strip down and is to brag and to show off. You can take that person and for an hour put him or her in a costume and say, "Don't say anything," and people will think that you're all right, and it doesn't change who they are. Modesty begins in the heart, and it extends outward in every direction. It has a lot more to do than just with the way that we dress ourselves, the way that we might appear from time to time. The dictionary definition of modesty is this: the quality or state of being unassuming or moderate in the estimation of one's abilities. You see, there are two major sides of modesty. And what is in the sense of not being proud, of speaking especially about yourself in a way that is modest, being unassuming, being moderate in the way that you look at your own abilities and maybe talk about yourself. If I got up here this evening and said, "Brethren, you are in for the best lesson you've ever heard because you were smart enough to bring me here," well, you all would say that you ought not be preaching this lesson. Not only are you a liar, but you're also immodest. But the second side of this is, after the ellipsis there, it is behavior, manner, or appearance that is intended to avoid impropriety or indecency. I run into a problem that sometimes the words are used not only in the dictionary but in the Greek language and sometimes in the Bible itself, and people say, "Well, I don't understand what those words mean. Let's define them this evening." Because someone will see impropriety there and pretend they don't understand what it's talking about. They won't understand what it's describing at all as they look at those things. We've got to talk about the indecency that we see in this reference here, the impropriety that we're trying to avoid. Shamefastedness is the old-fashioned word for modesty. We don't see that word too much. We rarely hear it anymore as well. Unpretentiousness is another. Meekness is a word that we sometimes see today, and self-consciousness. Modesty is characteristic of those who are discreet and self-effacing, not those who are boisterous and self-centered, who are trying to show off and draw attention to themselves. There's a difference in those things. What we want to talk about this evening is modesty in some specific areas, and beginning with our speech. Our words, especially the words that we say in moments of stress or moments when we think that we're alone, can reveal the real nature of our hearts and who we really are. Look with me in your Bibles at James chapter 3, James the third chapter. In James the third chapter, verse 6, James writes something that makes us a little bit uncomfortable because we see just how true it is. In James 3 and 6, "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grapevine bear figs? No spring can yield both salt water and fresh." Our words sometimes tell on us. when we're stressed and we say things that if we were more careful we wouldn't have said, or when we think that we're alone and nobody's going to hear us. People are sometimes entirely different when they think no one is watching, when maybe they're outside of the church building, or they think that none of the church members are going to hear them or see what they're doing. Stress can also bring things out of a person that really should never have been in him anyway. Things that he's successfully hidden until fear or anger or lust overwhelmed his defenses. I slowed down so you could hear those three things: fear, anger, and lust. And sometimes those three things cause us to say things that really are inside of us that if we were more cautious, we wouldn't say, but they come out. And there they are. A couple of months ago, I was pouring my morning cup of coffee, and I'm the one who makes the coffee, so I'm wholly responsible for what happens. I have a thing. I hate to turn on lights because I feel the money going out of my wallet when I flip a light switch. And so I do things in the dark that really shouldn't be done in the dark. And one of those is pouring coffee into a mug. You see, when you do that, it is important to make sure that the lid is screwed onto the carafe very tightly. If you don't do that, you end up not with a cup of coffee, but with a handful of coffee. Well, a couple of months ago, I went to pour the coffee, and the lid popped off, and the coffee went on my hand. My first thought was, that kind of hurts. My second thought was, yowch, that really hurts. And my third thought was, I hope I haven't ruined my pants. My fourth thought was, I wonder if I'm burned. And I was. I had second-degree burns on my hand from coffee that was about 200 degrees. The last thing I thought about was my physical health. I was concerned about my pants. So that's where I come from. But I thought about that later in the day. The one thing that I didn't do is I didn't curse. I didn't scream out some profanity, some obscenity that my children would have heard and come and asked and said, Dad, we've never heard you say that word before. We've heard it before, but we've never heard you say it before. That's the one thing I didn't do. Now, why? Well, I'll tell you. That word is not in here. It's not in here. It may be in here because I've heard those words before too, but it's not in here. It's not anywhere in here where even in those moments of stress, it's going to come out. Somebody hits his thumb with a hammer and he curses and somebody says, you shouldn't have said that. He says, well, it hurts so bad though, and that's the reason that I curse like that. And he excuses himself. Well, I'm sorry, but that doesn't make it right. That word doesn't come out unless it's gotten in there somewhere. We can't excuse that when that happens. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 with me. More on speech in Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Modest speech is edifying. It builds up. It is not profane. It is harmless to others. You may think, well, he's saying that we can't rebuke others. No, rebuke is a harmless thing when it's done right. Modest speech never intends to tear somebody down or to cut somebody down. In Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Therefore be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And there are jokes that sometimes people want to tell that we ought not be listening to, let alone telling. There are comments and statements sometimes that are made that just don't fit into the reference that I read for you there a moment ago in Ephesians 4 and chapter 5. Modest speech builds up. It doesn't tear people down. It doesn't cut them down. And likewise, modesty of speech is not self-flattering. It understands that boasting is excluded by the law of faith, and so we let someone else praise us. We don't praise ourselves. We must be very careful about that. I used to enjoy politics a lot. In recent years, I've really stopped. I don't like it very much. And I cringe every 4 years when it's time for the presidential election because I hate watching the candidates talk about how great they are and how wonderful they are and how criminal and vile and horrible the opponent is. I don't believe either one of them. I don't believe anybody could be that bad and get that far, and I don't believe anybody could be that good and be a politician. I just don't buy it. And yet we have to watch people brag about themselves and then talk about how awful the others are. There's something very unbiblical, unchristlike about that behavior, and it's difficult to watch. We ought not be participating in doing it. Modesty, though, also affects our behavior, not just our dress, but the way that we act, the way that we behave. Historians tell us that Herod Antipas' niece and stepdaughter was named Salome. His niece and stepdaughter, is that two people? That's one person. She was one and the same, and she almost became even more than that. He liked his niece and stepdaughter, Salome, if that was her name, a great deal. But she was anything but modest in the way that she behaved. She's described in Matthew chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Matthew says, when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Now, there's not a lot of description in the scriptures about the way that dance seemed, what it looked like. There have been plays written about it, and there is a dance that supposedly imitates what it must have looked like, but we're not really told. We have to draw an inference. We draw an inference based upon the way that Herod responded to that. I don't think that Herod was a great patron of the arts and that he wanted to support dance and he couldn't find ballerinas and so what he found was this girl and so he wants to support the arts by contributing half of his kingdom. I don't think that's it at all. I think he was moved with lust over what he saw. A man that already had a woman that belonged to his brother, I think, would have no compunction about also taking her daughter. Playwrights have imagined this dance to be sensually provocative, and that's the kind of impact it really seems to have upon Herod. It is, then, a thing that is lewd and licentious that we see in the passage. Sexuality is not a dirty thing. I'm afraid that sometimes the way that we speak of it in this setting makes it seem that way, and that really isn't my intention. It is not a dirty thing. It is a gift of God. It's a wonderful thing. But it's made dirty by the way that people sometimes describe it and discuss it and engage in it. It's corrupted and perverted by the way that people conduct it. It's an area in which modesty has to prevail. And sadly, in 2009, it just generally doesn't. Look in your Bibles at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, in verse 3. The Holy Spirit says that this is the will of God, your sanctification. In other words, this among all things, this is the thing that is going to set you apart. This is what is going to make you different. It is amazing that 2,000 years later, that has never been more true than it is today, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And our people will find that to be the case today, that what is going to set us apart is going to be abstinence from sexual sin. That each of you should now to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. This is one of those subjects that sometimes people who are bent on doing what they want to do will listen to but not pay attention to. Will listen politely but then will leave and do exactly what they want to do. They will say to themselves, that preacher doesn't know what he's talking about. He's overly strict. He's going beyond. And yet here is what the Bible says. You reject this, you are rejecting God's will, not mine or any other preacher's. You're rejecting what God has said about this. This is God's will. That you know how to possess your vessel in a sanctified and honorable way. Whether that describes your spouse or your own body, I'm not exactly sure. It could be either and it might be both. But you know how to behave yourself in a way. It doesn't take liberties with God's law. God's law is not arbitrary. Some will look at this and say, well, God just doesn't want me to have fun. And God knows how much fun this kind of behavior is. And whatever is fun, God says no. That isn't true. God knows what is destructive to His creatures, and God says to that, don't do that. You will destroy yourself. And dear friends, fornication and adultery are destroying this nation. And they're doing a lot of damage to the church that we love and that He loves. Now, I'm very sorry about that and sad about that, and if that shocks you, it shouldn't. It probably doesn't. But it is doing as much damage to God's church as it is doing to this nation. And how anyone can say, I'm only hurting myself, I'm not doing any damage. Well, friend, you're not looking very hard. You're not seeing the damage that is done to reputations, to unity, and to righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Will you turn with me again? I appreciate that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If your body belongs to God and you wish to make it a temple for the Holy Spirit, behavior that imitates or invites fornication is not a fit way of welcoming Him. If your body belongs to God and you want to make yourself a temple of the Holy Spirit, engaging in behavior that is imitating fornication or that is inviting fornication actually to occur is a strange way to say to God, come on in and dwell with me and I want to dwell with you. It's a strange way of doing that. It's like locking the door when your guest comes and knocks and says, I'm ready to come in, and you lock the doors and you pull the shades. That's what you're doing when you engage in that. This writer says in verse 18 of chapter 6, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I'm afraid this is one doctrine we're going to have trouble with in the years to come, if such there be. Because we are so steeped in freedom and all these things in our world today. This concept of being a slave to Christ, being possessed by the Redeemer, is going to become one that is very foreign to us. Can you see yourself this night as being possessed by God, as being owned by Him? As though you have been bought, purchased by God? Because that's what it takes to understand this and to put it into practice. Words, jokes, song lyrics, images, films. Sometimes a song comes on the radio that I've heard 100 times, and then my daughter's in the car with me, and I hear it in a different way. I've heard it 100 times, and I never really thought about it, but now my 13-year-old daughter is hearing that song, and all of a sudden I realize what that song is saying, and that I don't want her to hear that or to sing that. Whenever she buys a song, she has to run it by me first. And I look up the lyrics and I interpret them. And I don't let her buy anything that she'll sing along to that I don't want to hear her say, let alone think, believe, or do. Words, jokes, song lyrics, images, films or movies, all those things can contribute to an immoral, to an immodest mindset. All those things can get inside of you and change the way that you look at things, and maybe change what you're willing to do in a little while. Boyfriends and girlfriends have to be on guard that their courtship doesn't cross over into immodesty by how close they get, by how much time they spend together, by the fact that sometimes they may find themselves alone in the time that they're spending together. And by the fact that what they're doing may contribute in their minds to the thought of what they could be doing. There's also a fact that sometimes they're not on the same page, and the boy or the girl is thinking a step ahead of what the other is thinking. You may think that everything is fine and good, and the other person is thinking, wait till tomorrow. Paul listed in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, among those works of the flesh, something he called lewdness or sensuality. And someone said to me one time, those words are meaningless. I don't know what they mean. And at that point, she kind of covered her ears because she didn't want me to explain them to her either. But she didn't understand them. She didn't want to know because, really, she did know. And she didn't want to be accountable for them. She was like Pontius Pilate. I'm washing my hands of those words. See, I don't know those words. I don't have to answer to them. Well, the English word is harder to understand than the Greek word. I know that sounds backward, but the Greek word, the definition at least, is very plain. The Greek word is selgia. It means wanton acts or manners, such as filthy words or indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females, and etc., things like that. That's what the word means. You see it in Galatians 5:19 as lewdness or sensuality, and that's what it's talking about. If you said coming in, I didn't know what that means. Well, now you see, there are really three things there that we can point out that you need to pay attention to. Filthy words, indecent bodily movements, and unchaste handling. Well, there are a few behaviors, maybe more than a few pastimes, and very sadly and obviously fall under that warning. What we call modern dancing. I don't think that's the best term. I just haven't been able to come up with a better one yet. But what we describe that way a lot of times seems to fit into at least two out of those three. If you watch MTV, well, shame on you. But if you do, what you're going to see within, well, I don't think they show music videos anymore. I haven't seen it in 20 years. I don't know. But you watch the music videos, and a lot of times that's what you would see, is a lot of indecent bodily movement meant to imitate something, and a lot of unchaste handling. You'll see it not only there, but in a lot of other places as well. You go to school dances, and again, I don't have a lot of experience there. But again, these are the things that seem to happen in the way that it's depicted in places where we do see. And so that's what Paul is talking about. Someone will say, well, he doesn't condemn modern dancing or dancing at all in Galatians 5:19. The word isn't used there. Well, you're right about that. But what he does talk about is aselgia. What he does talk about is lewdness or sensuality. What he does talk about is filthy words, indecent bodily movements, and unchaste handling. And that's what we've got to get down to. That's the behavior that is immodest. That's the behavior that imitates or invites fornication into a place that ought to be a temple of God and purely just isn't. Let's talk about chemicals. Chemicals for a few moments. One of the prime contributors to immodest behavior is taking in mind-altering chemicals to the body. I'm making this sound more complicated than it is. A person who maybe just has a little bit of curiosity. He's seen his friends drink or smoke or snort or whatever it is, and he has a little bit of curiosity about those things, and so he tries just a little bit to see what it's like. And maybe he tries something stronger than just cigarettes or beer. He tries something stronger like marijuana. Older folks, parents, if you think, well, marijuana is too hard to find, my children could never find that. Well, again, I hate to shock you, but that just isn't true. If it ever was true, it isn't true anymore. Maybe he tries methamphetamine. Maybe he tries that. Or maybe he tries cocaine. Something like that. He loses, in the beginning, just a little bit of his self-control. Just a little bit of his self-restraint is lost in the process. But then a lot more goes as well. And what he's losing is the ability to make sound judgments, to protect himself from doing stupid things. He's already done a very stupid thing to begin with. If you'll turn with me to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. This writer is talking about wine or strong drink. He's talking about alcohol here. But we can see how it applies to just anything that has the same kind of effect. Passions that sometimes dwell inside of us, they're dormant or they're controlled. They are there, but we are controlling them, become inflamed with these chemicals. And the inhibitions are destroyed just when you need them most. Just when you need your conscience the most to tell you, don't do this, your conscience is out to lunch. Because you've been drinking. And maybe you're not drunk, you're just buzzed, as they call it. Really, there's not much difference. And maybe you've just had a little bit of this or that, and your mind isn't quite right. But you need to be on top of things. Proverbs chapter 23, look at verse 29. Question, who has woe, who has sorrows, who has contentions, who has complaints, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. The last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea or like one who lies at the top of the mast saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They've beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? I have experience with people who drink. And that's all true. Maybe you do too. It's 100% true. That's the behavior. That's the mindset. That's the lack of inhibition. And that is the sense of not feeling something that is happening to you until the next day when you sober up and realize what you did or what was done to you. Because your inhibitions and restraint and judgment were broken down by doing this. We see young ladies who sometimes become the victims of sexual crime because they were out and they got drunk or they used drugs and they became the plaything of somebody who was just looking for that. I have a great deal of sadness and sympathy or empathy for that situation, but I have to ask the question, did you not put yourself in that position? I know that sounds cold and heartless, and it doesn't excuse the person who did it, but we've got to take it a step back there and make sure that we're not being responsible for our own problems, that we're not in some way contributing to our own downfall. Be smart about those things. Don't allow yourself to get in that situation. What does the writer say? When does wine become dangerous? When you've had your fifth drink or your sixth or your first, not even your first. It becomes dangerous when it's in the cup. And you swirl around and you look at it and you smell it and your friend is saying, go on, one time won't hurt. You won't get drunk from one drink. Just taste it and see. That's when it's dangerous, when it's still in the cup. It's dangerous when it's still in the drug dealer's pocket. And you walk by and your friend says, it's only $10. No one will know. Come on, let's do it together. We'll split it. And we'll go home. It's dangerous when the parents say, I don't want them out drinking and driving, and so I'll buy it for them and let them do it here in the house. It's dangerous then before it ever gets imbibed or ingested or inhaled. It's already dangerous. Be smart enough to walk away from those situations. Immodesty is sure to follow. Smoking isn't cool. Smoking is addictive. It is unhealthy. Maybe I'm not the best judge of cool. My daughter says I'm the worst. But I'm here to tell you, smoking is not cool. It is addictive. It is unhealthy. I saw a man smoke himself to death. He didn't look cool to me any time that he was doing it. And as he lay dying in the hospital bed, he didn't look cool to me. And as we went to his funeral, he didn't look cool to me. We were sad that he was gone, but there wasn't anything cool about it. Don't start. Alcohol destroys people's brains. It destroys marriages. Do you want to bring that into your home? It destroys families and lives every day. Marijuana turns people into idiots if they weren't idiots already. I'm supposed to be kind up here. I know, that's not very nice. But you know what? It's true. Marijuana, I've seen it fry people's brains. People who were worth something before become worthless afterward because of the way their brains are warped. Harder drugs will take your life away. And you're not going to get a moment back. You're not going to reach 40, hitting too close to home. You're not going to reach that age and say, oh, I regret doing these things. Can I have my youth back now? Can I have my marriage back now? Will my kids come back now? Once they're gone, and it's a risk. There's an unavoidable aspect of immodesty to sinful and illegal behavior like that that we have to confront and be aware of. If you still have your Bibles handy, would you look at 1 Peter 4 with me? 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 1. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. We've spent enough time doing those things. Peter prepares his readers for a backlash from worldly associates. He says in the verses that follow that your friends and neighbors are going to think you're strange if you don't engage in these things. But they'll have to answer to God for that. Paul in Romans 13 warns that risking immodesty through addiction is unsafe and unwise. It's so very destructive to the way that we live our lives. Sometimes modesty, it takes its place in wealth. Immodesty takes on an almost acceptable way of showing itself, and that is showing off one's wealth and what a person has. Think about Israel's king Hezekiah. Do you remember the story from your Old Testament? Hezekiah showed his Babylonian visitors all of his treasures, all that was in his house, he showed to them so that they would see it. Think about the disciples bragging to Jesus as they walk through Jerusalem about the grandeur of Herod's temple. Do you see how beautiful and ornate all these buildings are? 2 Kings 20 and 17. Behold, the days are coming, he's told, when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Hezekiah is told nothing shall be left. And you can see him deflate. But this is going to be the case. The thing he'd bragged about one day would be gone. He's only relieved it won't happen in his lifetime. But it'll happen. Matthew 24 and 2, Jesus responded to his disciples, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. He wasn't impressed by the way they were showing off. Look in Galatians 5 with me. Arrogance and ostentation, showing off, are unseemly. They are immodest attitudes. They're attitudes that try to make others plunge into the sin of envy. They're attitudes that try to make other people become guilty of a sin, and that is the sin of envying me. For some folks, it isn't good enough to have the best car or the biggest house or the nicest boat. It isn't good enough to have the prettiest wife or the smartest children or anything else. It isn't good enough unless everybody else knows about it and is envious of you for having those things. Galatians 5 and 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Arrogance is a sin of pride. It's a very foolish sin at that. A very foolish way to live. James asked in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. What is it that you have that you don't have from God? Why is it that you boast? Paul asked the question. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, what do you have that you did not receive? And here I am bragging about all these things, and what do I have that I didn't get from somebody else? In this case, from God. If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? We become guilty then of thinking too much of ourselves, that we are to credit, we are to be credited with all of our good fortune. Where's God in this? And if God is the giver of all those things, then where do we find room to brag about them and make others of His creatures envy us because of those things? You see, modesty goes far beyond the clothing that we wear. I could wear this suit and still be a very immodest person. Now, bragging about those things or behaving in a way that is immodest. We do need to talk about our clothing. Let's look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. You knew I was going to get there. It was a matter of when. And this is the time. It's interesting in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that showing off was the chief cause of the immodesty that Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, we tend to read this and talk about wearing too little clothing. And that's a part of this. But the chief thing he attacks here is showing off. Verse 8. He says, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I'd like for you to read those verses. Why don't you look over them again? Every word in there matters so much. Modesty implies a moderate wardrobe. Something that is neither ostentatious, look at me and what I can afford, and it is not licentious, look at me and desire what you see, the flesh that is being exposed. It's not chosen to provoke the envy of other women or the lust of men that's being worn by a woman. Many people get their first impression of us by what we wear. And you look at the language here. People who are professing godliness shouldn't confuse the message by dressing inconsistently. I have seen sometimes people wearing mixed messages, wearing a What Would Jesus Do bracelet and a miniskirt. I always think to myself, what would Jesus do? Well, he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't wear something like that. And I realize there's a difference in genders, but you get my point. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't dress in such a way that he would cause someone else to lust or to envy. He wouldn't do that. Sometimes the most church-going young people I know are the ones who cannot be counted on to understand how to dress themselves in a way that is professing godliness and displaying it as well. We shouldn't confuse the message by dressing otherwise. My favorite proverb, Proverbs 11, verse 22, like a gold ring and a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. There's a mixed message. There is a blessing from God, and beauty is that. Some of you have it. A lot of you have it. It's a blessing from God, but it is made inconsistent and destroyed when there's no discretion about how to handle it. When one thinks, I'm beautiful and I've got to show that off and make all the boys look and all the men look and see. It's not good enough to be pretty. I've got to make people lust or envy as well. In this manner, modesty is especially important for the Christian woman. The Bible says, Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 4, her gentle and quiet spirit in God's sight is very precious. That's what is precious in God's sight. The beauty is a gift from Him, but the beauty is not going to have anything to do with you going to heaven or pleasing God. What God is looking for in you is a gentle and quiet spirit. That's what is precious to Him about you. It ought to be what is precious to you about you and the people that you choose to surround yourself with as well. Modesty is a very broad subject. A lot of things that we have to consider in trying to behave in a way that is modest. So much broader than just our clothing. Modesty has to begin in the heart. It has to begin with who we are. I've tried many times, and we preach about clothing, and sometimes I begin to get the feeling we're just treating symptoms, and I can take somebody and by the things that I say, perhaps I can persuade them to dress modestly, but have I really changed who they are? Well, no. They may be dressed in a certain way just so I won't yell at them anymore, but it doesn't change who they are in the heart. And that's where modesty has to come from this night. I pray and I hope that modesty is inside of you, because it isn't inside of a lot of people in this world today who want to brag and to show off and to display everything about them, who will take pictures of themselves and put them all over the internet and invite everybody to look at them, to see them in various states of undress, or to see them bragging about what it is that they have. I hope modesty rules in your heart. There's a meek and quiet spirit in our ladies as well that is found there. I appreciate so much your attention this evening. It is a pleasure to speak to such an attentive audience as we've had this night and throughout this week. And I hope and pray and expect and believe that will continue as we go on this week. We want to extend the invitation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this night. You may find yourself guilty in some way of not being modest in the way that you realize you should be. And maybe that's something that has been done in a public way and you realize the need to make that right in some public fashion. And we encourage you to do that, not because we like the display or because we like the spectacle of someone who has done wrong, but because we want you to be right with God. And if you need to make something right before others, as sometimes is the case, you will find a supportive group here, not a group who will make fun of you or who will give you a hard time. But if experience is any clue, you'll find a group that will embrace you and that will support you and give you all the help that you need and all the prayers that you need. It may be that this night you're not yet even a Christian, not yet a member, a disciple of Jesus Christ, and this night you want to begin following Him and walking in the way that He would have you to walk. You want to be a child of God, and we want to give you that opportunity as well this night to put on Christ in baptism as a believer, as one who is penitent, and willing to take a stand for Jesus. If this night you're ready and you need to respond to the gospel invitation, we hope that you'll come as we stand and sing this song.